Well, tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 2. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to open to Psalm 2. And I'll begin by reading the entire psalm. And here we get a look of Christ's reign. So Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we open up your holy word, we ask that you would come. Come by your Spirit and give us help. Give us eyes to see and hearts to receive your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the picture of his reign that we get in this psalm. We ask, Lord, that we would see Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Wait for my water. Well, every effective communicator knows the importance of grabbing the attention and keeping the attention of his audience. And one of the key ways, and certainly the first way, that a communicator grabs attention is by the introduction. So a journalist will try to begin a piece with a hook to grab the readers, or a preacher will open up with something to gain the ear of his hearers. But the purpose of an introduction, of course, is to introduce something. And it's not simply to gain attention. If it were simply to gain attention, I would stand up here and tell you an interesting story, some fascinating facts, maybe a joke, without any connection to what's coming. But the purpose of an introduction is to introduce something, and a good introduction prepares the hearers or the readers to enter into a story or a book or a sermon, just as a porch and a front door prepares us to enter into a house. And if it didn't enter into a house, we would recognize that the porch and the front door aren't doing what they're supposed to do. So when we come to the Psalms, we realize that the Psalms are a collection of inspired prayers and songs of praise and laments and so on. And the Psalms themselves have an introduction. The Psalms, all 150, were written at different times and then collected together. And they were done so thoughtfully. They were arranged into a single collection of five different books. And each of those five books ends with a doxology, an expression of praise to God. For example, book one ends, this is in Psalm 41, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." The entire collection ends with five hallelujah songs, each of those beginning and ending with a hallelujah, praise Jehovah. And such praise is a very appropriate ending for the Psalter. Now, the beginning of the Psalter is also purposeful and appropriate. Psalm 1 has been described as a gateway into the whole collection of Psalms, and even been described as a faithful doorkeeper to the entire book of Psalms. All who wish to stand in the congregation of the righteous, as we read in Psalm 1, and if they want to do that and they want to do it in a way that pleases the Lord, they have to submit to the law of the Lord. That's what we see in Psalm 1. He must meditate upon the law day and night. He must delight in that law. That's the blessing that is pronounced. So we see this blessing that begins the entire collection of Psalms, beginning Psalm 1. Well, when we come to the second Psalm, it completes the introduction to the Psalter that is begun by the first Psalm. Some Hebrew manuscripts even treat Psalm 2 together with Psalm 1. So they just put them together, and that is at least some indication to us that people have seen these as an introduction together to the collection of Psalms. So the first Psalm begins with a beatitude, a pronouncement of blessing. But you'll notice that the second Psalm ends with a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So the entire Psalter is introduced by these two blessings. First, upon those who submit to the law of God, and then secondly, upon those who submit to God Himself. And that's the introduction of the Psalter. It tells us that if you want to be among the righteous who live and have life and will forever be blessed, and not amongst the wicked who will perish, then you must first cease fighting and cease resisting the Lord and yield completely to Him and completely to His law. And only then can you truly worship God with songs of praise. Now, it's been said that Psalm 1 is moral. It shows us our duty. But then Psalm 2 is evangelical. It shows us our Savior. And there can be no doubt amongst those who regard the Scriptures as the Word of God that not only is this what we would call a royal psalm, so it shows us something about kingship, but it's a messianic psalm. It shows us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm has no inscription. So it doesn't say above it, this is written by David. But we know by Acts 4:24 that David wrote this psalm. And when David is writing about the kings and the nations taking their stand against the Lord's anointed, he has in mind their opposition to himself. David was the Lord's anointed. Samuel had anointed him for his office as king over Israel. However, as you read Psalm 2, you will recognize as you're reading that this must point to someone far greater than David. The psalm speaks of the worldwide Davidic reign, and such a vast reign could only be accomplished by the Davidic king, the anointed one, Jesus Christ. And then really, we are left with no doubt, because the New Testament simply tells us this, that this is about the Messiah. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. We find it quoted by the apostles in Acts 4, by Paul in Acts 13, and then in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 5, and again twice in Revelation 2 and 19. So these inspired interpreters of Psalm 2 all point to Christ, the Son of God, as the great theme of this psalm that we come to tonight. So as I survey this psalm, I have no reservations in skipping over all the details and the circumstances of David's reign or even of Solomon's reign and going straight to Christ and focusing there on the Son of God and on His eternal reign. So I've entitled this sermon, "The Son Reigns." Christ alone, it's been said, can justify the full fury of these threats and the glory of these promises that we see in Psalm 2. And the many details of this psalm are worthy of careful attention. But tonight, my goal is simply to open up the main gospel themes that we see here in this psalm. So I want us to consider three headings. First, the rebellion of man. And we see that in the first three verses. But then secondly, the response of God, which we see in verses 4 through 7. And then thirdly, the repentance that leads to life in verses 8 to 12. So let's consider first the rebellion of man. Now the psalm begins with a question that puts the nations, peoples, kings, and rulers on trial. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." So the nations are in a rage. They are restless, and they are rowdy. Now, this verb to rage is only found in Psalm 2, and it refers to a tumult or a commotion of the nations. They are noisily gathered together, conspiring against God. And joining with them in that conspiracy are the people who are plotting a vain thing. And it's interesting that this verb to plot is the same verb that's translated to meditate in the first Psalm, when we say you're meditating on the law of the Lord. So this is a verb that simply means to talk to oneself. And in a good sense, it means to talk to oneself and to ponder over the law of God. But in a bad sense, it's talking to oneself, muttering against God. Then we see that not only the rank and file, but it's the kings and the rulers who have taken their stand. And what is it that unites this diverse group? It's a common enemy. And we see in the last part of verse 2, they've come together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, the Lord's anointed, as I've said, is the one who is set apart to the office of a king. And you know that from that, we get our word Messiah. From the Hebrew word for anointed, we get Messiah. And the Greek equivalent of that would be Christ, the anointed one. So these opening verses, verses 1 to 3, are about the world's opposition to the Lord and to his Christ, the anointed king, Jesus. You know, sometimes we ask questions that aren't really questions. So a mother, for example, asking her child, "What are you doing? Why are you doing that?" She's asking that question, not expecting an answer. What it is a rebuke of the child's behavior disguised as a question. And in the same way, this psalm begins by questioning the reason of the world opposing Christ. So just like the mother's question, the question why is not asked to get an answer, but it's emphatically to make a point. The world's rebellion against God here is immediately, from the first word, condemned. And the implication is that their rebellion is utterly foolish. Now, if we want to completely understand these first three verses, we need to look to the New Testament and see the light that is shed upon it there. And if we turn to Acts 4:27, we find the words of the apostles. And this is just after quoting Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. We read this, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." They had gathered together, the Jews and the Gentiles, to unjustly execute Christ. They were crying out, "Crucify him." And what we read here in Acts 4 is that was a direct fulfillment of the opening words of Psalm 2. So if we were to map Psalm 2 over onto Acts 4, we would see that the kings of the earth and the rulers in Psalm 2 find their fulfillment in the Roman rulers Herod and Pontius Pilate. And then the nations and the peoples of Psalm 2 find their fulfillment in the Gentiles and the people of Israel of Acts 4:27. So this was a great act of rebellion. And as we think about this, in human history, there's two great acts of rebellion. There's the first one, which was the rebellion of our first parents in the garden. They ate the forbidden fruit, and all mankind was plunged into sin and into misery. But the second was this crucifixion of Christ, the ultimate act of rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed Christ. And though the opening words of this psalm find their ultimate fulfillment, they're directly fulfilled in the first century. They continue to be fulfilled every day. At the heart of all rebellion against God is a desire for self-rule. And look at verse 3 back in Psalm 2. They're coming against the Lord, and they cry out, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So the world rejects the rule of God over them because they see God's rule as oppressive. They see it as bonds and as cords. Just as a rebellious child sees the rightful authority that his or her parents have over him as oppressive, and the discipline, the parental discipline, as bondage. They want to do what they want to do without their parents or anyone else telling them otherwise. The child, the rebellious child, wants to be his own authority because he wants to do just as he pleases. And all of us, by nature, are like a rebellious child against God. We want to do what we want to do. And the first three verses of this psalm gives us a picture of the rebellion against God that is natural to every human since that first act of rebellion in the garden. Nobody needs to be taught to rebel against the rule of God. From the moment you were born, you had a desire to be autonomous. Now, that word autonomous, we get from putting together two Greek words. We have a prefix auto, which is self. So, you know, an automobile. It is mobile by itself. It gets from A to B by itself. And then you have the word translated as law, which is a Greek word nomos. So self-law. We want to be a law unto ourselves by nature. So natural sinful inclination is to rule over our own lives. We want to be the lawmaker. We want to cast off the bonds of God's law and be our own boss. And that's the very definition of sin, right? John gives us that in 1 John. He says, sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. So the world has a distorted view of God's rule and of God's law. The world sees God's rule as oppressive. These bonds and cords that are keeping them from being happy and fulfilling, as we read in Ephesians 2, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So ask yourself, am I in any way rebelling against God? Even as Christians, there is rebellion that remains in our hearts that we need to deal with. And the opening words of Psalm 1 give us a litmus test, a simple test that the results are clear. So we can look at it and say, am I walking in the counsel of the ungodly? Are you standing in the path of sinners? Are you sitting in the seat of the scornful? Or can you say honestly that I delight in the law of the Lord? I meditate upon it. I love it. I want to do it. And that's the test that we see. So ask yourself, am I rebelling against God, or do I delight in his law? Have I submitted to him? So verses 1 to 3, they show us the rebellion of the world. And now the question is, what's God's response to this? And we see that in the next verses. So the response of God. And the first thing we have to recognize is the response is not one of fear. It's not confusion. It's not panic, but it's derision. The Lord is not fazed in the least by the world's rebellion against him and his anointed. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now, we've talked about this before, but verse 4 is an example of Hebrew parallelism where the second line is saying the same thing as the first line, in different terms. So let's look at these terms. Notice the two parallel terms used as titles for God. The first is he who sits in the heavens. And it's not simply he who is in the heavens, but it's he who sits in the heavens. And that detail has nothing to do with God's posture, but what he's saying is that he's sitting, and the references to his ruling, he's sitting upon his throne. The nations are raging, and the Lord is sitting upon his throne. And that's why some translations translate it, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The second one is the Lord. This is Adonai, master, ruler, or we can even translate it king. God is the king and the ruler of the kings and the rulers that are against him. Now, notice also the parallel verbs. It says that he laughs and then he holds them in derision. And it's not that the world's rebellion is, as we would say, a laughing matter. It is something that has kindled the wrath of God, as we see in verse 5. He's angry, but he's laughing and he's holding them in derision because they cannot upset his plans. And that's what we've seen in Acts 4:28. We saw that all of those who were against God, against his anointed, were unwittingly helping to fulfill the plans of God, his plan of redemption. They gathered together against Christ to do whatever your hand, that's the hand of God, and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. So however strong the world's rebellion, God will not budge an inch, is what this is telling us. To God, they are puny. They are, as Isaiah says, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. They are counted as small dust on the scales, Isaiah 40:15. So the world's resistance is as laughable, if you can picture it, as a child opposing a tank with a BB gun, or maybe a fly attacking an elephant. It does not have any effect at all. And if we wanted to use a biblical illustration, it's as laughable as the threat of javelins to that great sea monster, Leviathan. We read it in Job 41. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. And here's the verb. He laughs at the threat of javelins. So that's what it's saying here. God is laughing and saying, all of their raging, all of their plotting doesn't affect me. So remember these words next time you're discouraged, next time you're fearful and you see that the world is opposing the church, and it does, however fierce that opposition gets, remember this: God sits enthroned in heaven. He's laughing. He holds them in derision. His plans will be carried out perfectly. So that's the first God of the first part of God's response. We see that there's derision. But there's a second part to his response that we see here, and that is a decree that he gives. So there's derision, and now we see God's decree. And when we come here, we come to the two central verses of this song. Now, the poetry of our day and our culture follows different rules than the poetry of the ancient Near East. For example, Hebrew poetry, as we have here. So rhyme plays an important part in our poetry. But the Hebrews were not so much concerned with rhyme as they were with repetition and with parallelism, which is just a form of repetition. So my modern Western instinct would be to put the main point, the punchline, at the end of something. But for the Hebrews, if they wanted to call attention to something, they often did that by placing it in the middle. And that's what we have here. So this psalm of 12 verses, verses 6 and 7, stand right in the middle. And in fact, it is the focus of this psalm. So that which our attention should be drawn to is the Lord's anointed king, his son. So I want us to quickly look at what's revealed here about the Lord's anointed. And first, look at verse 6. It's the Lord who has made him king. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, our translation doesn't quite do justice to the emphasis of the original here. It would be better to say something like, but as for me, I have set my king, as if to say to the world, you have rebelled and you've tried to overthrow my authority, but I have installed my king. So no amount of opposition from the world or from the devil can upset what God has set up, his king. Secondly, you see in verse 7, the Lord spoken in verse 6, and now his anointed speaks. And he does this in order to retell or to recount an eternal decree regarding his kingship. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. You remember in 2 Samuel 7, there was a covenant made to David. We call it the Davidic covenant. We read this in verse 12. When your days, David, are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, your offspring, after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. David's son Solomon, who came after him and had the throne, is the fulfillment of that promise. The Lord continues his promise to David. He says, he shall build a house for my name, the beginning of verse 13. So you remember David wanted to build a house. He wanted to build the temple, but he's saying, Solomon, your son, is going to do it. He's going to build a temple for me. Then he continues, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And now we begin to see that this promise actually points us beyond Solomon. The promise points to a king in the line of David who will rule forever. Then verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. These words are applied to Christ, speaking of his superiority over even the angels in Hebrews 1. He is the son, the true offspring of David, whose kingdom will last forever. And though Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity, he was, as we read in Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be Son of God at his resurrection. And then we see again in Acts 13:33, Paul is connecting the words from Psalm 2, those words, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's connecting those with the day that the Lord raised up Christ from the dead. And in raising Christ, he was declaring just as clearly that here is my son, as he declared, here is my son, my beloved son, at his baptism and at his transfiguration. So that's what's happening also at his resurrection. Well, look at verses 8 and 9. This son has been made king over all. Verses 8 to 9. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Paul writes to the Ephesians that when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, when he set him upon his throne, he put him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He's put him over all things, and that's what we find here in Psalm 2. His reign will have no end, and he will be over and above all things. The Son reigns over all. So we've seen in the first three verses the rebellion of the world. And secondly, the response of God to that rebellion, his derision and his decree regarding the reign of his Son, Christ. But in light of these things, how should we respond? And thirdly, we'll consider now the repentance that leads to life. And you'll notice verse 10 begins with a now, therefore. And that signals not only a transition, but an inference, a conclusion based on the facts that have come before in verses 1 to 9. So let's read verses 10 to 12. Here is the conclusion. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So all men, even the kings and the judges of the earth, here are called to listen up and to be wise. And it's the wise of this world and the powerful of this world that are often those who are most slow to hear, to be truly wise and to be instructed. To them, the message of salvation is often foolishness. So he calls those who are against him to be wise. He's inviting, or commanding really, all who set themselves against God to repent, to turn from their rebellion. So rather than saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us, they are called to submit to the authority of the Lord and to his anointed. There are five imperative verbs that we have in this section. They're commands in verses 10 to 12. We have be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord, rejoice, and kiss the Son. All of them imperatives. And we take those last three, serving, rejoicing, and kissing. We need to take those together to try to understand what is it that this repentance involves. Now, that last imperative, kiss the Son, really captures the main point. This is not a literal kiss with the lips. It's a kiss of homage. To kiss the Son is to show honor to the Son by submitting to him. So a kiss in this sense is an act of submission to somebody who is higher. Just as Samuel kissed Saul, he anointed him and he kissed him. So how is it that we kiss the Son? Well, we see that we are to serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Our service to the Lord, our worship, is to be marked by joy. But it's also to be conducted with fear and with trembling because of who it is that we come before to worship. He's the one enthroned in the heavens, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we come to worship. And so it should be reverent. Just as was pointed out as we sang that first hymn, you'll have noticed we've changed those words, hymn served with fear, to hymn served with joy. And the reason, it's based on Psalm 100, if you look at that, based on Psalm 100. And if you read Psalm 100, it says, serve the Lord with gladness, serve the Lord with joy. So it's just more accurate to that psalm that we sing it that way. But the reason's not that we should not serve the Lord with fear. That's biblical. Amen. That's what we read right here. Our worship should be joyful, yet reverent always. We serve the Lord with fear and trembling and yet with rejoicing. So when we have all of these imperatives coming to us, there's a sense of urgency with that. And that urgency is confirmed by the words that we read in verse 12. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So he's saying it's a matter of life and death that you serve the Lord, lest you perish in the way. Now, a better translation might be this. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Or quickly in the sense of kindled in just a little while. And that's probably the way to read this. And it gives that sense of urgency. His wrath quickly kindled. So those who fail to repent will face the righteous anger of God, which will end in their destruction. They will perish in the way. But on the other hand, the implication, the positive implication here is that if those who don't submit to the Lord will perish, those who do will find life. So we are called to repent here. And repentance is most simply turning from our rebellion, turning from sin, and turning to God. So repent. It's the responsibility of all men everywhere, even the kings and the rulers of this earth. It's our responsibility, but it's also, repentance is also a saving grace. God must grant repentance that leads to life. So we must repent, but we also must cry out to God that he would change our hearts, give us a new heart that we might repent. So cry out to God and turn from your rebellion. So I hope that we've seen that Psalm 2 is truly an evangelical psalm. It shows us our sin, our rebellion against God, and it shows us our Savior, the Son of God who reigns over all. And it calls every sinner to have a true sense of his or her sin. And it calls sinners to behold, to look at the mercy of God in Christ, the Son of God who reigns. And then it calls sinners to repent, to turn from their sin with a grief and a hatred of that sin, and to turn back to God, to turn to him with a desire to serve him with fear and rejoicing and with trembling. And then it concludes with this pronouncement of blessing on those who put their trust in him. And that's in the Son, those who put their trust in him. And a more literal translation would be this: blessed are those who take refuge in him, the Son. One commentator says, there is no refuge from him, only in him. So the picture is, blessed are those who take refuge in Christ by trusting in him. If you want refuge from the righteous anger and judgment of God, the refuge is in Christ. Christ says, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ does have a yoke. There is a burden, the yoke of submission and service to Christ. And that's what Psalm 2 is calling us to take the yoke of Christ upon us. His yoke is demanding, but it's not the bonds in the cords that the world says that God's rule is. It's not oppression. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. His yoke is not something for us to throw off, but rather to embrace by faith. So as we prepare for the supper, we've heard the gospel in words, and now we come to hear it again and taking the bread and the cup. This sacred meal is an ordinance of Christ to be observed only by those who have taken refuge in Christ. And in it, we remember Christ. We remember Christ, and we also proclaim his death until he comes. Now, how do we explain the beatitude, the pronouncement of blessing at the end of Psalm 2, that blessed are those who take refuge in Christ? Well, Christ is our refuge from the wrath of God because he gave his body. He gave his body to be broken. He gave his blood to be shed. He offered himself a sacrifice. A sacrifice for the sins of his people. And if you're trusting in him tonight, he has turned away the wrath of God that was due to you for your sins. Christ has absorbed that wrath. Therefore, he's satisfied divine justice. He's reconciled his people to God. And it's that great Savior that we now remember as we take the supper. And as we prepare to do that, we're going to sing of our great Savior. Sing praise to him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So let me pray and then we'll sing that hymn. Father, we thank you for this picture of Christ. We thank you that he reigns, that he has done all to procure salvation for us. And we ask, Lord, that we would rejoice in him now. And as we take the supper, help us to do so with a view to him and to do so in a way that honors you and strengthens our faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.